Good morning. If you haven't found a seat, you might want to find one here. We've got almost a sold-out venue today, so there's, I think, 15 extra seats. So if you can sort of keep that in mind throughout the morning as more people arrive and make sure that we make room for them, that would be great. Welcome this morning to our Heritage Weekend celebration. My name is Tom Bercompass. I'm one of four elders here at Westminster Presbyterian Church, and we'd like to welcome you this morning. Our church is just a brief couple words about Westminster. Our church is a member of the Presbyterian Church in America. We were started in 1991, so we're coming on pretty close to 25 years now. And we are members of the Pacific Northwest Presbytery of the PCA. So the PCA is a branch of the Presbyterian Church that has sought to maintain a little more conservative approach than some of our brothers in the PCUSA, for example. So it's the kind of the conservative branch of the Presbyterian Church, one of them. We meet here in the Square Dance Center now. We're kind of between buildings, although I say that having been here now for more than 3 years. So we've been here a long time. But we meet here on Sunday mornings, and we start our day with a family integrated Sunday school hour that starts at 9:30. Goes for about an hour, and then there's a half hour of fellowship, and usually we're a little late getting started, but we like to start at 11 and go till about 12:30. And frequently, at least once a month, we have a meal after that. So you may come if you visit. You may come on one of those Sundays, and please stay if that's at all in your schedule, because we usually have enough food for everybody. We would characterize, I think, our worship as being a little on the formal side in terms of liturgy and music. We have a definite emphasis on the preached word and the weekly celebration of the sacraments. So that distinguishes us from many other churches. We're not a church with a lot of programs. We kind of have one basic play in our playbook, and that is to equip the families to do the work of the church, the ministry of the church. That they're called to. We were a family integrated church before that term was even popular, and we're still a family integrated church as that term kind of wanes in popularity. And so we are definitely distinguished that way. Our sermons, and then I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, Camden, but the messages, we typically put these messages up. This is an annual conference. We put it up on our sermon audio page. So that'll happen here in the coming days, and you can reach us at sermonaudio.com/WPC. And that's true with Pastor Krulish's sermons as well. So if you were inclined to visit, but you wanted to kind of see what does he mean by, you know, formal worship, what does he mean by these things, you can go to our website, solocristo.org, and typically we have our bulletin up there. And you can listen to Pastor Krulish's sermons. But we'd invite you to come if you're in the area. Everyone who's a member or a regular attender of Westminster, would you just raise your hand a minute? So those of you that are visiting, if you have any questions or anything that you need information-wise, just talk to one of those people. It's the majority. But we do have a large number of folks outside of the church who are visiting for this conference. So please... those of you that don't recognize someone, feel free to offer any help that they might need. Before we introduce Israel and get into the message this morning, we're going to sing. And before we do that, let's open in prayer and invoke God's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the respite from the rain that allowed those who traveled here this morning to do so with less challenge. We thank you that you have provided a facility, a speaker, this church that has been in your plan since eternity. We thank you that you have provided all that we have needed this morning. And we pray that you would bless our time together, that you would not only bring to Israel's mind those things that you specifically want him to say, but that you would also open up our hearts and minds to hear them and apply them, to be not only hearers, but doers also. Pray that you would be with us as we enjoy this time together, as we make new friends, as we reacquaint ourselves with old friends, And we pray that this time would be a positive memory as we move forward and attempt to live out our lives in accordance with the worldview that we have, which includes you on the throne as a creator and sustainer of the universe. And we pray this now in Christ our Savior's name. Amen. Before I introduce Israel, we're going to sing a couple songs. So if you have your name tag packet, in there is a bulletin, and that has the two songs on it that we'll sing, and then I'll come back up and introduce Israel, and we'll get started.
From the heavens we give.
be seated. So raise your hand if you were not here last night for the first message. Okay, a few of you then. As I mentioned before, the messages will be available on sermonaudio.com/WPC. But last night we heard about what I'll say is the why. Why is it that we homeschool? What is it that motivates us to do it? What is it that God requires of us regarding the education of our children that points to homeschooling as the best approach? In fact, the synopsis of last night's message was education. Title was Education, Does God Have an Opinion? Is education a neutral subject? Does God have a preference for how he wants children to be educated? What does the Bible teach about schooling? Is there one correct path for education? Finally, are public schools a viable option for Christians? So those were some of the questions that Israel answered last night. So we've heard about the why. This morning we're going to hear about the what. Now, the modern homeschool movement, and I use that term modern because homeschooling is not new. It's really the organized, peer-based schooling system that's relatively new. Homeschooling is ancient. But the modern homeschooling movement began when some Christian parents thought that it was important that their children learn, according to Scripture, what a biblical worldview was. And they withdrew their children from the public school system. And that was really the genesis of it, the idea that in order to raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you needed to remove them from the environment that was toxic and antithetical to that approach. It was hostile. And Israel is one of those children who was a pioneer of sorts as being homeschooled by his parents. So he's a homeschool graduate himself, as is his wife, and the two of them are raising up 8 young children and also homeschooling them. And they are following the call to instill a biblical worldview within their children. It's not enough to simply withdraw our children and say we need to try to remove influences from their lives that are going to distract them and may in fact steal their soul. We need to have something in which to fill that vacuum. And this morning we're going to hear about what that is under the topic of biblical worldview. So the teaser for this message is, are your children prepared to face the real world? Learn how to equip your children to stand against the flood of secularism that threatens to drown them. And by the way, that flood doesn't cease to have influence simply because you're homeschooling your children. It's there. We all know that. What is your worldview? How are you going to transfer it to your children? Will you be more effective than the media and popular culture? Discover how to teach your children to view the core subjects and all of life through the lenses of Scripture. So that's what we're going to hear about this morning, and please join me in welcoming Israel Wing.
Good morning. Well, for those of you who missed last night's message, I do want to encourage you, if you can, to catch the audio of that because it does lay a foundation for this message. As we discussed last night, the importance of having the foundation of all sound knowledge and learning to be based on the fear of the Lord and on the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to define a term here because I'm going to be using the term worldview a lot. And some people aren't familiar with the term. Many of you are, but some are not. I remember years ago I was in California and I was doing a television shoot and they had a live studio audience and it was interactive. And I was talking about home education and I kept using the term worldview. And one of the men in the audience raised his hand and he said, "You keep using this term worldview. Shouldn't we have a God view? Why do we want to have a world view? Shouldn't we have a God view instead of a world view?" And so it became clear to me that sometimes we get so used to using certain terms and we don't realize that the terms may be foreign to those who are kind of uninitiated. But it comes from a German philosopher coined the term Weltanschauung, and it's where we get this term worldview. And it basically is the way that we see the world. It's the way that we see all of life and reality. Chuck Colson defined it this way. It is simply the sum total of our beliefs about the world, the big picture that directs our daily decisions and actions. The way that I use to usually illustrate worldview is that it's like a set of lenses. Like when you put on a pair of colored sunglasses and you look through those lenses, it's a filter through which you see all of life and reality. And depending on the color, the shade of the lenses, everything appears different. Everything looks different. And so the reason sometimes that we have these vastly divergent perspectives on issues and we have broad disagreement on issues is because people are viewing life and reality through these multicolors, these shaded lenses, if you will. So a worldview is not so much what you see, or it's not so much what you believe, as much as it is how you process, how you think, the way that you interpret life and reality. So how do you get a worldview? Well, these lenses that you have through which you see life and reality are shaped by a lot of different forces and factors. They're shaped by the influences that you have when you are very young, by your parents, by your teachers, by the books that you read and the movies you watch and the music you listen to and your peer group and all of these sensory perceptions that you have as you go through life. They shape a certain sense of reality and you see things a certain way based on your worldview. So we all have worldviews that we bring into discussions, and we have worldviews about education. Dr. Tony Evans from Dallas, Texas, who's a pastor and Bible teacher, says this about worldview and education. He says, quote, "The crisis in education today is a crisis of worldviews. A worldview is a grid, a set of presuppositions or assumptions a person holds about how the world works. We could say your worldview is the way you look at life. All education comes with a worldview attached, whether the fact is admitted or even understood by those doing the teaching. And the humanistic worldview is the dominant worldview in modern secular education." I want to discuss with you six principles of a biblical worldview, and this relates to us as parents as we seek to teach and train and instruct and raise our children. And the first is this: everyone has a worldview. Whether you have heard this term before, whether you can define your worldview or express it or explain it to someone, you have a worldview. Everyone has a worldview through which they interpret life and reality. That's number one. Number two, there can be a vast difference between what you know intellectually and what you believe or what your convictions are. What's interesting to me is that as parents, very frequently we are very obsessed, I think sometimes to a fault, with seeking to know and understand what our children know. And I'll give you an example of how we do this. When we seek to utilize standardized testing for our children, we're trying to find out what our children know. Of the material that we have taught them, the coursework that we've covered, we want to know, have they internalized that information? Do they understand it? And then can they externalize it in a test? And so standardized testing is one of the means by which we seek to know what our children have learned, what they know. Now, I do have some issues with standardized testing. I don't think standardized testing is a sin. But I think one factor that you have to keep in mind with standardized testing is that standardized testing was designed for what kind of child? A standardized child, yes. I'm a father of 8 children, and I don't have any of those. I don't know, maybe you do, but I don't have any standardized children. They're all different, and they all learn differently, and they learn at a different pace from one another. And one of the beauties, I think, of home education is that you get to recognize that fact. And that you're not necessarily trying to force your child and their learning approach and their learning style into this very kind of arbitrary system of standardization. But that's a side point. That was sort of an ADD rabbit trail there. But, you know, I have the microphone, so I can. But what I want to express is that while we as parents spend a substantive amount of time seeking to know what our children know, how often do we put as much energy and effort into understanding what our children believe, understanding what their convictions are? And this leads me to point number three, and that is that we must know what we believe. We must have convictions, and our children need to know what they believe, and they need to have and develop convictions. Again, this is moving beyond the stage of simply having information. My mother used to say that wisdom was different from knowledge, and that knowledge is just receiving information. Wisdom is knowing what to do with the information that you have received. And part of this whole endeavor of parenting and discipling and teaching and training is imparting wisdom to our children, helping them to take the knowledge of the world around them and to know how to apply it appropriately in the spheres that God has given them. So we need to know what we believe. Our children need to know what they believe. They need to have convictions. Number four, we need to know why our beliefs are true. I find that many Christian young people today do not know what they believe, and even less know why their beliefs are true. We as parents sometimes, although I would say not often enough, but sometimes as parents do a fairly decent job of telling our children what to believe. We give them a list of, here are appropriate beliefs, accept this and adopt this. Here are our theological beliefs. Here's our statement of faith. Here are our political views. Here's what we believe this. So sometimes we do a decent job, although not well enough, I don't think, of passing on to our children our beliefs and our convictions. I think we need to do that. I think we need to do that more. I think we need to do it better. But I think more importantly than telling our children what to believe and giving them a list of all of the correct doctrines, I think we need to help them to understand what makes their belief true and what makes the opposite, the antithesis of their belief, false. And I find that within Christian circles, this rarely happens. I'm reminded of a conversation I had some years ago with a young man who had been raised in church his whole life. He was 19 years old. His name was Rob. And I had a conversation with Rob. And while Rob was raised in a Christian home, raised in the church, he did not self-identify as being a Christ follower. He did not claim to be a Christian himself. And so as we had this, we're having a conversation, I decided to ask him something just to see how he would respond. So I said, Rob, let me ask you this question. What do you believe about abortion? Is abortion morally wrong? And he said, well, my parents believe abortion is wrong. And I said, well, that wasn't what I asked you. I asked you what you believe. Is abortion morally wrong? And he thought about it for a minute and he said, yeah, I think it's wrong. And I said, what makes abortion wrong? And he said, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. And abortion is the taking of life of an unborn child. It's killing. Therefore, abortion is morally wrong. Okay, now, I know it's Saturday morning and no one should have to do logic on Saturday morning. But I'm going to ask you to do it anyway. What do you think about Rob's answer? And I'll repeat it for you. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Murder, or, you know, in this case, I would say this. The Bible says, thou shalt not murder. Let's put it that way. The Bible says, thou shalt not murder. And abortion is the taking of an unborn child's life. Therefore, abortion is morally wrong. Was Rob's logic good or bad? What do you think?
Bad.
Okay, I have a bad. Anybody want to go with a good?
Good.
Okay, we have some good. All right, let's see a show of hands here. Raise your hand if you think it was bad logic. Okay, got some bad. Raise your hand if you think it's good. Okay, the majority are going to say good. I'm going to say I think his logic was good logic with a caveat. His logic is good in that, you know, the traditional logical syllogism, you know, premise A, premise B. If premise A and premise B are both true and they correspond, conclusion C must be, has to be true. So there's no formal fallacy here. There's no informal fallacy here. The logical argument is good. The thing that's difficult about this that I found perplexing and interesting is, what did Rob appeal to as the source of his ethic? The Bible. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Now, that's a very odd thing for a non-Christian to appeal to as a source of universal absolutes. It's a very interesting choice of ethical foundation, I think. So I wasn't going to let him get away with that. So I said, well, that's interesting that you appeal to the Bible and you say the Bible says. I said, Rob, let me ask you this. What makes the Bible so authoritative that it can dictate policy to all people in all places at all times, and it can tell everyone everywhere, regardless of their culture, regardless of their religion or socioeconomic standing, regardless of where they live in the span of human history, that it can tell everyone everywhere through all time that abortion is morally wrong? What makes the Bible so authoritative that it can do that? And he said, I don't think I understand the question. And I said, okay, let me put it to you a different way. How do you know the Bible is true? You have appealed to the Bible as a source of truth for your ethic. How do you know the Bible is true? What makes the Bible true? And he just kind of looked at the floor and he said, man, I don't know. It's just what I've been told to believe. You know, and that is, I think, the place where the vast majority of young people in the United States who have been raised in the church find themselves. That some of them have been taught the correct set of answers on the pop quiz. And they can regurgitate that to you. They can give the right answer on the catechism question, because they've had it drilled into them. My question is that really their conviction? Is that something that's a core conviction of their life that they would go to the death for? You know what I mean? Or is it just something that they've just been told to believe? So I want to suggest to you that I think it is vastly more important for us as parents to know what our children believe than to merely know what they know. And I want to suggest to you that our children need to know the why behind the what. They need to know what makes their beliefs true. And then this, we need to be able to effectively communicate our convictions to other people. It's one thing for you to know what you believe and for you to know why your beliefs are true. Now, that may be enough for you as a personal individual in terms of your relationship with God. But if you're going to have an impact on the culture around you, you need to know how to be able to communicate and articulate your beliefs to other people. And I've had this experience, and you have as well, when you are confronted with someone who is skeptical about your belief system or antagonistic against your belief system, and they press you and they ask those hard questions and ask you to defend your value system, all of a sudden your mind goes blank and you can't remember a good argument to use in the situation. And when you try to talk, it feels like you've just had one of those crackers and peanut butter contests, you know, where the goal is to eat a stack of crackers and peanut butter and then the first person whistles, right? You ever done that? Well, you feel like that. You're trying to talk and it's like a little bit, but your mouth goes dry and you can't think of anything. And if you're anything like me, 2 days later, it comes to you when you're driving down the road and you're like, oh, I wish I would have said that. That would have been the perfect thing. Of course, they're long gone, you know. So what I want to suggest to you is that this is an area in which we all need to improve. And in particular, as we're teaching and training our children, we need to not only teach them what to believe, we need to not only teach them why their beliefs are true, but we need to help equip them and train them to be able to articulate and communicate their beliefs in the public square. And I want to challenge you as parents to strongly emphasize two different forms of communication, verbal and written communication. They need to learn how to write well, and they need to learn how to speak effectively. Because if you know what you believe and you know why your convictions are true and you have the ability to write well and you have the ability to speak well, guess what? You get the microphone. You get the op-ed piece. You get the interview. You get to be the spokesperson. Because we live in a day where postmodernism has drained from our culture any sense of absolute, which means nobody has a sense of direction anymore. There is no true north. And people feel like they're drifting hopelessly and aimlessly. And I believe there are many people who respond when they hear the clarion call of truth, when they hear someone who can speak the truth with boldness, with conviction, with precision. It affects them. They take note. And so if you're going to lead and if you're going to have the ability to influence other people in the culture, and there's so much need for that right now, I can't emphasize enough to you how desperately we are in need of people who know what they believe, why their beliefs are true, and have the ability to communicate truth in a loving and winsome way. We need that so desperately. So make sure that you put a high emphasis on that with your children. I'll just say this briefly. In my life, I have had the I'm going to brag on God a little bit here. I've had the opportunity to do some really cool things. I'm almost 40. I've been doing conference speaking for over 20 years. I've traveled all over the world. I speak to probably about 20,000 people a year in person. I've been on national TV, national radio thousands of times. Been in Time Magazine, Wall Street Journal, and all this kind of stuff. Okay. Why is that? Now, the main reason why that is just that God wants me to. And he's opened up doors that I haven't had any way to be able to open. He's just opened doors and told me to walk through them, and I have. So that's number one. But number two, my background would negate against me being in the position that I'm in. My parents divorced when I was 6 years old. I grew up from 6 to 15 with an abusive stepfather. My mother then, by the time I was 15, was a single parent trying to raise six children as a single mom. My mom dropped out of high school in ninth grade. And you think about someone trying to find their bearings, trying to find out how to be godly, how to be a godly man, having any hope or prospect of having a marriage that wasn't dysfunctional or having a family that wasn't dysfunctional, I think I would have been voted least likely to succeed. As a child, I had a tremendous difficulty with stuttering. I had dyslexia. I was diagnosed with ADHD. And I was definitely not someone that you would expect to speak all over the country and to speak for the things of the Lord in front of national and international media. How did I get here? Again, number one, the grace of God, that God wants me to do what I'm doing. And he put me in positions that I couldn't have orchestrated. Just kind of pushed me into it. Number one, that's the predominant reason. But secondly, my mom, who didn't even finish ninth grade, single parent mother, realized that her responsibility as a parent was high, and yet her ability was somewhat low. Does that make sense? I mean, how do you teach advanced high school subjects to a child when you never studied those advanced high school subjects? How do you do that? So my mom's philosophy of education was a little bit different in that she didn't believe that she had to cram my head full of all kinds of information, most of which I'd probably forget anyway. She believed that her obligation as a parent was to, number one, teach me how to read. Number two, teach me how to learn, to develop good study skills, good learning habits, if you will. Number three, to help me to avoid killing my innate interest and love in learning, because almost all children are born inquisitive. I don't know if you ever watched a toddler, but they're inquisitive. They want to learn. At a certain point, some children become resistant to learning, and it's almost always because their teacher has in some way emotionally squashed that desire, that innate desire that they have to learn. So she believed that part of her responsibility as a parent was to avoid squashing that innate love of learning. So teaching me how to read, teaching me how to learn, not killing my love for learning, but then secondly, really pushing me hard to know what I believed and why my beliefs were true. She would not allow me to get away with an insufficient answer. She would cause me to go deep into the scripture and to have to give a defense, to give an apologetic for the faith that was within me. And so I really believe that the reason that I have been able to do amazing things that just astound me over the past 20 years is largely due to the faithfulness of a single-parent mother who dropped out of school in ninth grade, who decided that God had called her to be responsible as a parent, to work with what she had, as limited as it was, to help me to know what I believed, why my beliefs were true, and to give me good communication skills, to teach me how to communicate well. And I didn't go to college. I don't have a college degree. I'm a homeschool flunky. That's me. That's my background. But I've gotten to do some amazing things because of God's grace on my life and the fact that I know what I believe and I know why my beliefs are true, and I've learned how to communicate well through written and verbal communication. And so I have had amazing opportunities to be on NPR and, you know, all these different secular venues and speak all over the world. Because my mom, as limited as she was able to invest and took the time and made the effort to invest in not merely teaching me information, but helping me to know what to do with that information. So I want to suggest to you, and the reason I share that, it's not in my notes, but the reason I share that with you is just to say, I know some of you parents feel very inadequate. You feel very inadequate for this task to which you've been assigned of discipling your children. I'm going to suggest to you that if my mom could do it, raise successfully six children, homeschooling them as a single parent who dropped out of school in ninth grade, I think it can be done. I really do. And so I that wasn't something I planned to share, but I just felt compelled to say that. And then number six, we must consistently live out our convictions before a watching world. This is so important. We've seen the fallout of what happens when you don't do this over the past year or so. It's not enough to merely have the right set of beliefs. Holiness and obedience are mandatory for the Christian. I'm not sure where it was in Christianity that we felt that those concepts were no longer relevant. They're relevant. Holiness, obedience, and integrity are vital to the Christian life. It's not an option. We have to consistently live out our beliefs. If we don't, it undermines everything that we've taught. So this is so important. I want to shift gears a little bit here and talk about the myth of neutrality in education. There's a concept that's commonly believed among a lot of Christians that education is somehow religiously neutral. Education is religiously neutral. That there are some subjects in particular that are religiously neutral. There are some subjects that might be influenced by theological concepts or by religion in some way, but for the most part, there are just these amoral subjects. They're not right or wrong. They're just what they are. I mean, there's nothing, I've heard people say this, there's nothing Christian about math. You know, math is just math. There's not Christian math. I used to say things like that. I don't say them anymore because I don't believe that's true. I like this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, "There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every inch, every split second is claimed by God and is counterclaimed by Satan." I also like this quote from Abraham Kuyper. "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine. That belongs to me.'" Dr. R.C. Sproul said this, "There is no such thing as a neutral education. Every education, every curriculum has a viewpoint. That viewpoint either considers God in it or it does not. To teach children about life and the world in which they live without reference to God is to make a statement about God. It screams a statement. The message is either that there is no God or that God is irrelevant. Either way, the message is the same. There is no God. An irrelevant God is the same as no God at all. If God is, then he must be relevant to his entire creation. Dr. Ravi Zacharias said this: the whole point of state-controlled education is that it gives to the government the power to shape the souls and write on the fresh slates of young hearts. This empowerment is the most important trust given to elected officers, and to assume that they accept that responsibility from a posture of neutrality is to live under the most destructive illusion. Teachers are not neutral. School systems are not neutral. Parents are not neutral. The textbooks are not neutral. There is no such thing as neutrality. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're what? You're against me. There's no neutral ground in the universe. You're for him or you're against him. Dr. Martin Luther said this: I am afraid that schools will prove to be the great gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures, engraving them in the hearts of the youth. I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. Every institution in which men are not increasingly occupied with the Word of God must become corrupt. Sometimes I wish that Martin Luther would have learned how not to just hold back. You know, if he could have just told us what he really thought, it would have helped us. Again, Dr. Tony Evans says this: from a biblical standpoint, the total education of children belongs in the hands of their parents. I believe it is a parent's responsibility to teach their children the commands and statutes of God in a comprehensive way. By that, I mean not just as God's standards relate to matters of faith, but as they relate to math, science, the fine arts, the humanities, agriculture, law, or any other discipline of study you can name. As a parent, you are responsible for your children's science education, math education, history education, and every other element of their training. The Bible locates the comprehensive education of children in the home and lays the charge at the feet of mom and dad. Now, when we do education, we are studying the world, the created world around us, and we're trying to seek out the laws by which this world has been governed and orchestrated. It's the study of the knowledge of the created world. And when we come to the study of knowledge, there are a couple of different approaches to studying, to the philosophy of knowledge. If you study formal philosophy, the first topic, the first study that you will probably face in philosophy is a discipline called epistemology. Big scary word, and I know we're not supposed to use big scary words on Saturdays. But epistemology comes from two Greek words, episteme and logos. Episteme meaning knowledge and logos meaning study of. So it's the study of knowledge. Epistemology is the study of how we know what we know, or how do you know what is true? So when we're doing epistemology, when we're gaining knowledge of the world around us, there are a couple of theories of knowledge. There's a couple of different approaches to knowledge. When you start with let me back up. Let's back out and kind of do a 30,000-foot view for a minute. If you go back to the time of the Middle Ages, you had a couple of different competing epistemologies, doctrines of knowledge, if you will. One was very driven by superstition. In the Middle Ages, you had a lot of superstition that drove people's beliefs. But you also had a competing epistemology, which was this. During the time of the Middle Ages, the church kind of dominated the dissemination of much information, particularly as it related to moral truth. And so their branch, their version of epistemology was, you believe what the church tells you to believe. Whatever the church tells you, that is what is true. So you had superstition on one side that was a very strong driving force. You also had kind of the church saying, just turn your mind off and just believe what we tell you. Well, in 1517, this little German friar, Martin Luther, went to the doors of Wittenberg, and he pounded the 95 Theses on the door, and he proposed a radical departure from the church being the autonomous source of knowledge to saying the revelation of God is the source of all true knowledge and learning. And so our Christian theology teaches us that anything that can be known, we know because God has made it known. That's Romans 1. Everything that can be known is known because God has made it known. So all knowledge comes from revelation. Now, theologians have split revelation into two different categories, general revelation and special revelation. Now, I wrote an article on this on my ChristianWorldview.net site, the apologetic site that I host, or that I'm an editor for. I wrote an article about the difference between general revelation and special revelation. And because of this article that I wrote on this topic, I actually got featured on an atheist website as Fundamentalist of the Week. They had had Ken Ham on there the week before, and I got to be Fundamentalist of the Week. And they laughed at me and made fun of me and said, this man is so stupid, and he understands Einstein so little that he doesn't even know how to spell general relativity and special relativity. That's what a moron he is. You can't help some people. You just got to smile with them, you know? So this has nothing to do with general and special relativity, which has to do with, you know, quantum physics and so forth. This has to do with theology. And so the difference between general revelation and special revelation is this. General revelation is where God has revealed himself. He's revealed his truth through the created order, through the universe that he made. So when we look out at the world that is around us, we see order and we see precision and we see attributes of the nature and character of God in what has been made. And the scripture talks about this in I believe it's Psalm 19 where it says the heavens declare the glory of God, and the universe is telling forth a story. And it says that day after day, night after night, the heavens declare the glory of God, and they tell forth the story. They are proclaiming God's nature and his character and his attributes. And Romans 1 also talks about this. It says that what can be known about God, his divine attributes of his eternal power and his Godhead are clearly evidenced through what has been made. So it says man is without excuse. Paul's argument in Romans 1 is that everybody everywhere knows that there's a God because they see this order and this precision in the universe around them. But rather than acknowledging that there's a God, rather than admitting that and then glorifying and worshiping God, instead they weren't grateful. And they didn't think it worthy to retain the knowledge of God. So God gave them over to a reprobate mind to believe and do things that are not fitting. And so this reprobate person then begins to worship the creation rather than the creator. They ascribe to the cosmos the attributes of God. That's one of the things that I shared with this atheist scientist who sat next to me on the airplane. I said, basically, you are attributing all of these metaphysical concepts of cognition, of intelligence, of even emotions like love and concepts of justice and, you know, things like logic and all of this. You are attributing all of this to the cosmos. You know, that's your God. That's your God. You just... You're saying the explanation has to do with matter and energy, you know, that was the theory of evolutionary Oh, the Big Bang, let's put it that way. The theory of the Big Bang is that 14 billion years ago, all the matter and energy in the universe was compressed into something about the size of a period on a page. And for some inexplicable reason, it just decided to blow up and expand. And as it expanded, it cooled down. And then as it cooled down, you started to develop amino acids and proteins, and the foundational building blocks of life are there. And the next thing you know, here we are sitting on an airplane having talks about metaphysics and logic and philosophy and theology. You know, I said, basically, you're attributing God-like attributes to matter and energy. But this is what happens when people don't retain the knowledge of God. So everybody everywhere has access to general revelation. Christians, non-Christians, we all have access to general revelation. Special revelation is a little bit different. Special revelation is when God steps into his created universe and he reveals himself in some special or unique way. When you go back through the scripture, you find that God revealed himself in a lot of special ways, like he spoke through a burning bush. He spoke through handwriting on the wall. He spoke through a donkey one time. There's lots of angelic visitations, a dream, prophetic voice, you know, lots of different ways that God spoke and revealed himself. He revealed his truth through special revelation. We believe that the scripture itself is special revelation. Paul told Timothy that all scripture is God breathed. It's the very word of God. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, it says, "You received our word, not as the word of man, but as it truly is, the very words of God." So we believe that the scripture is special revelation. One illustration that I've come up with fairly recently that hit me last year that I've found helpful in understanding the difference between general and special revelation is this. Last year we took a road trip and we drove as a family from Michigan to California and all the way back in a 15-passenger van. Myself and my 7 children at that time, my sister, we were 32 days in a 15-passenger van. Well, we got out a few times. For 32 days away from home on this road trip. Now, at one point on the way out, we drove through Nevada. And on the way back, we drove through New Mexico. Now, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever driven through, not flown into the airport, but have you driven through Nevada or New Mexico? Raise your hand. Okay. My next question is, why? To get to California. That is the only reason that I can possibly think of for driving through those desolate, godforsaken places. I mean, it's basically rocks and rattlesnakes, as far as I can tell. That's what lives there. But one of the things I did when I was driving through both of those states, we'd hit these long open patches of 100 miles between restrooms and gas stations, you know, and you're just praying to God that nothing happens to your vehicle because it's going to be a long, hot few days until somebody finds your parched and dehydrated bodies. And so I told my children, "Hey, children, watch this." I turned on my digital radio dial on FM, and I just watched the dial spin. Just watched the numbers spin. And on FM, just continued to spin all the way around, all the way around. No reception, no broadcast at all. Turn it on AM. I said, "Watch, guys." And it just continued to spin. This happened in both states. Now, here's my question. Why were we not able to listen to the radio in those states? Was there anything wrong with the radio? I'm going to say no. I'm going to suggest no. And we found out once we got to California that the radio still worked. So why didn't we get a reception? Why couldn't we listen to the radio? There's no broadcast tower. Now, it just snapped into my mind. This illustrates, I think, this concept of general and special revelation. The way that, the way I would assign this is I would say general revelation is like AM. Special revelation is like FM. Now, after the time of the Protestant Reformation, you had a period of time that sociologists call the Enlightenment. And unfortunately, it really wasn't enlightenment. It was man rebelling against God. And the Enlightenment thinkers said, we don't need revelation. We can know what is true. We can do epistemology this way. We can know what is true. We can know what is right and wrong from using our own intellect. We can use our own mind, our reason, our rationality, and we can decide for ourselves what is right and wrong apart from God. And so these Enlightenment thinkers, these philosophers, had access to general revelation, and they believed that there was no way that you could determine moral truth anymore. But the only truth that could be known was what kind of truth? Scientific truth, mathematical truth, empirical truth. If you could test it with in a science lab, or you could experience it with your five senses, then you could know it's true. But any type of metaphysical truth, any type of spiritual truth, moral truth, they developed a skepticism, and that went all the way through modernity and into postmodernity. Anyway, so what I would say is that the unbeliever who comes from this Enlightenment tradition, the skeptic, if you will, they drive around in their car, if I can use this illustration, listening to AM. They listen to general revelation. And some of them have learned so much about general revelation that they take the laws that God has embedded in the universe, and they do fabulous things with them. They build skyscrapers and suspension bridges and airplanes, and they find cures for diseases, and they create x-ray machines and all sorts of amazing inventions that benefit humankind, right? And they do so with the belief that there is no God. And the way that they're operating epistemologically is they're driving around in a car listening to AM. And it's like if you were in the car with them and you said, you know what, I really love this station. They would say, what station? There is no station. There's no broadcast tower. What are you, crazy? This signal that we're listening to just comes from nowhere. And you say, well, it can't come from nowhere. If there's information, there has to be an information source, right? No, there's not. This information is just randomly here. Well, how did it get here? Well, you know, 14 billion years ago, all the matter and energy in the universe was compressed into something the size of a period on a page, and it exploded and so forth, and here's all the information. And you go, well, that seems like a leap. There has to be a broadcast tower for us to be able to receive a signal. And they go, no. See, here's the beauty of it. See, we're radios, right? I mean, we're radios. We have the ability to receive this information and be able to decode it and know how to use it, what to do with it. And you would say to them, well, okay, so you're a radio, I'm a radio. Well, who made this radio? Radios just don't come out of nothing. Radios are fashioned and formed by intelligence. I mean, it takes intelligence to create a radio that has the ability to receive a signal and decode it and be able to give you information that's helpful and useful. Who made the radio? Well, nobody made the radio. Nobody made the radio, and there's no broadcast tower. There's just information. That's all. And that is the atheist perspective. And we as Christians say, you know what? We listen to AM too, and we love AM, and we love the broadcast tower, and we love the station from which it comes. But we also listen to FM, and you can listen to FM too. That's special revelation. God has revealed himself through the created order, but he's also stepped into space and time, and he's revealed himself through the scripture. He's revealed himself through the Word incarnate, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, in times past, God spoke through the law and through the prophets. In these latter times, he's revealed himself through his Son. There's FM, too. And the atheists will say, no, there's no FM. There's no broadcast tower. There's no FM. I am a radio who was uncreated, and so are you. Now, to me, as I think about that, I just think, doesn't that seem like complete irrationality? Doesn't that seem like somebody actually knows the truth and they're suppressing it? They just don't want to admit it? Doesn't it seem like they're kind of ungrateful? It sounds like Romans 1 to me. So, as parents, as we're teaching our children, we are teaching our children knowledge and information with the foundation being that all truth is revealed. There is nothing that can be known that is not the revelation of God. So all truth is God's truth. All truth belongs to God. If anything is true in the universe, it belongs to God. Now, when you're doing homeschooling and you're studying academics, is that the study, like let's say mathematics, physics, chemistry, would that be the study of God's truth revealed through general revelation or special revelation? What do you think?
General
revelation. When you go to Colossians 1, Paul is talking about general revelation, but he says that God made everything through Christ. And we know that because John 1 says that. Nothing was made that wasn't made through the Word. The Word is Jesus, right? And he says that through Christ, God made the world. And it says he made the visible things and the invisible things. The visible things and the invisible things. So the visible things are the physical world. So when you're doing homeschooling, and you're doing education, you're studying general revelation, and general revelation being divided into two categories, the study of the visible things and the invisible things, or the material world, the physical world, and the metaphysical world. So when you are studying the visible things, that's things like biology, it's things like botany, to a great extent, chemistry. What are some other examples? Architecture. There's lots of things that are visible, right? Geology. That's the study of visible things. What would be the study under general revelation, the study of some of the invisible things that we study? Philosophy. Logic. History. Theology. Music. Art can be visible, but it also has a concept. You know, art is a concept. So you got visible and invisible. And the thing is, everything that exists in all of the universe is created by who? By God. And it tells forth His story. It tells forth His attributes. I want to go into this practice that I've, this discipline, I guess I would say, that I have learned and that I have implemented in my own life and I try to apply as I teach my children. It's precept, principle, person, and practice. The first three points I actually got from a book by Josh McDowell called Right from Wrong. Years ago, I was 19 years old. I read this book, and it really changed my life. God used it to change my life. And he talked about when you're teaching the law of God, he recommended precept, principle, person as a discipline to help your children understand the law of God. He was particularly talking about the Ten Commandments. And he said, when you teach your children the Ten Commandments, don't just teach them in the sense that, okay, God made a bunch of rules because that's who God is and what God likes. He likes rules. And what he does is he sits in heaven with a big baseball bat and he looks around to see when somebody's going to break a rule so he can hit them on the head because that's who God is. He says that's not a good way to teach the law of God to your children. But that is the perception that a lot of people have of God, isn't it? And so he said a better way to explain this is that behind every law, which is a precept, behind every law, there's a principle. There's a reason why that law was put in place. And that principle tells you something about the person who created the law. It tells you something about the person who created both the precept and the principle. A good example that I could give you would be a stop sign. A stop sign is a law. It's a precept. When you come to a stop sign, what are you supposed to do? There you go. Okay, I'm really thankful that the 16-year-olds answered that correctly. That just does my heart well as I'm spending yet another couple days out here. I feel much safer now. You're supposed to stop. That's a law. But what is the reason behind the stop sign? Why is there a stop sign there? What's the safety? Exactly. Okay, so what is the principle behind safety? I'm going to say there's a principle behind the principle. There you go. Bingo. I'm so glad that you were here, Ethan. And I always enjoy having you here because I can count on you for these great answers. It's that human life is valuable. That is the principle that's behind the stop sign. I don't know if you ever thought of it before, but when you start to look at that every law that's established by God is there for a reason, and it tells us something about the person who made the law. Now, I don't know who created the stop sign. I never met them. I don't know their name. Maybe you do. But I know something about them. They valued human life. I know something about that person through general revelation. I know something about that person that they had a value for human life. The same is true when we go through the Ten Commandments. So when you're studying, say, the commandment, you shall not murder. OK, what is the principle behind that? It's the same one you just mentioned. Human life is sacred. Human life is valuable. What does that tell us about the God who made the law and the principle behind it? Well, I think it's more than just that God values human life. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the life. Life is not something that God does in the sense that he's pro-life. Life is who he is. God cannot die. God is eternal. God is immortal. He is life in his very essence. And so by looking at the law of God, we can know something about the nature and character of God. That's that whole Romans 1 principle. We know what God is like because we see the laws that he established in the universe. Don't steal. You know, there's another one. Or don't bear false witness. Let's go with that one. Don't bear false witness. Why is it wrong to lie? What's the principle behind that? The principle behind not bearing false witness, not telling lies, is that we should value what? Truth. We should value truth. Why should we value truth? Because that's what God is like. He is, in his very nature and character, truth. Truth isn't something God does, i.e. he tells the truth. Truth is an inseparable part of his nature and his character. So I went through this process of studying this book called Right from Wrong on how to teach your children the law of God. Very helpful, beneficial book. I found this very useful. His first 3 points, precept, principle, person, I found to be really helpful. But then I took it one step further into practice and said this. Once we know what God is like, then how does God want us as his image bearers, people made in his image, to then live that out in the way that we do life? Well, we want to, as parents, teach our children what God is like through instruction and through example. Anyway, he was doing this with the Ten Commandments in special revelation, but it just hit me. What if we were to take this precept, principle, person and do it in general revelation? What if we were to apply precept, principle, person to the studies that we do in our academics, in homeschooling? So I thought about mathematics, for example. Let's say that we are doing math and we're doing arithmetic and we're studying 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's a precept, right? That's a law. If we're studying mathematics, what can we know from general revelation? What can we learn about the nature and character of the God who made math, this invisible realm? What can we learn about the nature and character of God from math? He's orderly. So, you know, 2 plus 2 is always 4, isn't it? It's not, you know. I like this. Okay, so let me do this. The principle behind mathematics is order and precision and unity, logic, and it tells us that that's what God is like. He's an orderly God. He's a God of unity. He's a God of precision. He's a God of structure, of logic. But then when we go into studying biology, for example, and or botany, and we're studying flowers, or we're studying butterflies, or we're studying dogs, you see that there's unity, right? Animals reproduce within their own kind. There's unity. We see that within mathematics. We also see that within science. We study music, the same thing. We see there's unity, there's melody, right? And then there's diversity, which is harmony. And so one of the things that you begin to do as you study the invisible attributes of God as they are revealed through the created order, through general revelation, is that you begin to see God's unity and his diversity. His unity and diversity in his creation. Even within the church, you are one body, unity. There's many parts, diversity. And so that practice, how do we approach our children? There's a unity. Our children are all our children. There's a certain unity there. But there's also diversity there. They're all different. And so you have to learn how to do unity and diversity. So in studying all of the different academic disciplines, you will see this pattern emerge of the unity of God, the order, the precision, but you also see diversity. And on the diversity side, you'll also notice something else about God. God is not just a programmer. He's not just a logician. He's not just a mathematician. He's an artist. He loves beauty. He loves aesthetics. There's so many things that you see within the biological world that are merely there because they look nice. It's just aesthetic. God loves things that have flair, that have zest, that have vibrancy and color. Beauty for beauty's sake, because it reflects the nature and character of God. What is God like? He's beautiful. So we learn about the nature and character of God as we study these different academic disciplines. What I've seen is this. The way that we have been taught to do education is to think of education as utilitarian, practical, and pragmatic. We educate a child so that they can get a job. And they need a job so that they can pay bills. And they need to pay bills because, you know, that's the chief end of man. I mean, serious, that is the American dream, you know, that you exist so that you can get a job and pay bills and then go work your job some more so you can pay more bills. And if you're really lucky, maybe someday when you're old and gray, you can save up enough money, the government hasn't taken it all by then, and you can buy a Winnebago and you can move to Florida, learn to play golf, be obnoxious, and die. I mean, that is the American dream. That's the purpose of an education from an anti-Christian worldview, a pragmatic, utilitarian approach to education. From a biblical worldview, we study the visible things and the invisible things in general revelation. Why? Because the heavens declare the glory of God. They tell forth the story. They tell us what God is like. So I want to challenge you that as you do academics, go on a God hunt. In every academic discipline, in every academic subject, ask yourself, what does this subject teach us about the nature and character of God? What can we learn about what God is like from this? One of the things that I love about what R.C. Sproul Jr. said about math was he said, one of the scariest things that I can think of is that my children may someday grow up knowing that 2 + 2 = 4, but not knowing why. They may know that 2 + 2 = 4, but they may never know why. And I want to suggest to you that while anyone, regardless of their religious beliefs or lack of them, can teach that 2 + 2 = 4, only a theist, only someone who believes in a personal infinite God can teach why. Let me illustrate that. Let's say that Johnny is sitting in a classroom and he's doing math and the teacher says, Johnny, what is 2 + 2? And he says, 4. She says, that's right, Johnny. And let's suppose that Johnny was like me when I was a young student and wasn't content to just give an answer. I had to know the reason behind it. And I said, excuse me, teacher, excuse me, ma'am, why? She says, well, what do you mean, why? And he says, well, why is 2 + 2 always 4? Why isn't it, 13 on Tuesday and then 65 on my birthday? And why is it like always the same thing? A teacher in an American government school can only give a couple of answers and keep their job. Follow me here. Number one, Johnny, stop asking stupid questions. Okay, that's one answer. Number two, I don't know. Okay, good answer. Three, and this is the answer they would give if they were being honest. They would say, Johnny, here's why 2 + 2 = 4. Because 14 billion years ago, all the matter and energy in the universe was compressed into something the size of a period on a page. And one day, for no reason at all, it decided to explode and expand and cool down and create amino acids and proteins. And the building blocks of life were formed, and there were lower life forms and more advanced life forms. And now, Johnny, here you are, sitting in class. The Big Bang made you, Johnny. The Big Bang made math. The Big Bang made everything. All that is, or was, or ever will be, is from the cosmos. Carl Sagan. Let me ask you something. Is that a Christian worldview? No. What does that worldview do? It denies who as being the author of math. It denies God. And I'm going to say something even more specific. According to John 1 and Colossians 1, it denies the Lord Jesus Christ as being the author of math, because the scripture says that through Christ, God made the world, the visible things and the invisible things. The Lord Jesus Christ is the author of mathematics. And when we study mathematics, it's screaming forth His story. It's proclaiming the glory of God. When you study mathematics, you say there's order, there's precision here, and it makes sense because we have a loving, infinite, personal God who made mathematics, who made the laws by which we govern all of everything in existence, physics and chemistry and music theory and logic. All of this came from the mind of this God. And this God not only made these laws that we're studying here, Johnny, this God made you. And He made you to have relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. So we are studying this because we want to know the mind of this wonderful, loving, infinite, all-personal Creator. But the government schools systematically and insidiously undermine that at every point, at every subject, at every level. Their epistemology is this God here, through the process of time plus matter plus chance, sans God. That is their worldview. They deny Christ as the author of math. Systematically. Subtly, but systematically. Let me ask you a question. I work in publishing. If I were to take a book that somebody else wrote and I were to put my name on it and say I was the author of the book, what do they call that?
Plagiarism.
Is plagiarism good or bad? It's bad. It's pretty bad. It violates two of the Ten Commandments. You know which ones? Lying and stealing. Right. So plagiarism is really bad. If you take a math textbook or a biology textbook and you say, who is the author of math? On the government schools' textbooks, if they were honest, who would they have there? What name would they have there as the author of math? They would say the Big Bang. Evolution. Who should we have there as the author of that? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. What they do is they systematically deny Him as the author of every academic subject. They say, you can study Jesus, just do it at your own time at home. Keep it personal, keep it private, do it at home, but we can't bring the Lord Jesus Christ into the classroom. We can't declare Him as Lord over every sphere of our existence. We can't do that. By law in America, you cannot do that in a government school. Jesus said this. This is interesting. He said, if you deny me before men, I will what? I will deny you before my Father in heaven. We have Christian teachers, Christian principals, Christian school administrators whose hands are tied. God, I'm going to say they're Christian people. They love the Lord. Their hands are tied. They have to operate in a system that systematically denies the lordship of Jesus Christ in every single academic subject. That's what they get paid to do, is deny the Lord Jesus Christ in every single academic subject, every day. I'm going to suggest to you, I don't think that's an option for us as Christians. We have to acknowledge Him in all our ways. Remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Or 3, 5 through 7? Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will direct your path. We acknowledge Him in math. We acknowledge Him in science. I'll suggest it this way. I like how Kevin Swanson puts this. He says, if sometimes studying math at the kitchen table does not cause you to erupt in spontaneous worship of God with hands raised and loud vocalization of praise to the God who made this incredible subject, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. And I want to suggest to you that when we start to do academics from a biblical worldview, it's going to revolutionize everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us to acknowledge You in all our ways. Teach us to never be ashamed of You. Teach us, Lord, forgive us, Lord, for believing that You are irrelevant to some areas of life. Forgive us for believing that You have nothing to do with economics, that You have nothing to do with law, You have nothing to do with government, that You have nothing to do with chemistry, You have nothing to do with physics. Forgive us, Lord. We're wrong. We're wrong when we believe this. You are Lord. You are the Creator, the author, and as Colossians tells us, the sustainer of these things. That, Lord, through You, they exist and they hold together. The only reason they don't fly apart and disintegrate is because You hold them together by the strength of Your power. You didn't only make them, but You sustain them by Your power. God, teach us how to honor You in all our ways and acknowledge You at every turn and to worship You and cause the teaching of the academics of our children to be motivated by this love of You and this knowledge of You. Teach us to do this well. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.